Father, in the name of Jesus, we come to you. We thank you for the wonderful, glistening, shining, sterling example that Hosea is. Thank you, Lord, for him. Thank you that he was stalwart in his path to serve you. Let us be a little bit like him. And Father, we ask that tonight you would walk among us, that you would be in everything that's said, every verse that's read, every word that's spoken, that it would be your breath coming over everything that's done in this study. And Lord, we ask if anyone not know Jesus, they would find him, and that they would, because of this study, be caused to ask someone or call someone or speak to someone, that they would find Yahshua, our King. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Hosea 4. I want to do a bit of a review just because we want to keep up to where we were so far. Something you may not know, that the whole book of Hosea is really a form of a Hebrew word, and I'm going to spell it to you because I do a horrible job pronouncing it. It is spelled C-H-E-S-E-D, Chesed, or something like that, and I did that horrible. And that is meaning God's unswerving love for us and for his people. And this whole book, when the Jewish scribes talk about Hosea, they call it Chesed, in that this shows the unmoving, pivotal, rooted love of God. And you won't know that word unless you're Hebrew, but that's what they call this book. I love that. We know from Hosea that he had a tough task. We're going to put him in a triad of three important men of the Old Testament that showed the picture of Israel with God. And let me just review that. You know it, but it's a good review. Hosea is going to show how God feels about his unfaithful wife, Israel, because he's going to be married to an unfaithful wife. God's going to use Hosea to show what it felt like for Israel to be unfaithful to him. We had Jeremiah, who was told, you can't have a wife. You don't get to marry and have a family because my family has deserted me. And so Jeremiah got that hard task. And then we lay that up against Ezekiel, whose wife died. And God said, don't moan for her. Don't mourn. Don't cry. Get up and go, because I don't have a wife either. And these three taskmasters for God, these, I call them burden bearers, who had to take the hard word to their people about sinning, they got pain on this earth. God told them to do it, and they were faithful in doing that. Those three are really pictures of God's relationship with Israel. Now let's go back to the beginning. When Solomon was king, things were prosperous. He was the son of David. We all know that. He started out well. He ended up real badly. I'm not sure that we'll find King Solomon in heaven. I'm not sure about that. He did really bad things towards the end. He married thousands of pagan women, and he turned and he made altars. And Arab history says he got to play in witchcraft so much that he made carpets fly. You want to know where the magic carpet came from? Solomon. And we know that can happen. Levitation can happen in witchcraft. Don't ever mess with it. And he got to messing with it. And there are pictures drawn of him and flying carpets.
And he's a big figure in Freemasonry.
To this day, we disdain and we stay away from. So I want to tell you that after Solomon died, there was such chaos in the countries. In Israel, there was such chaos because of his paganism that he'd brought in, and for years, and he brought in Hiram, and he brought in all kinds of Arabic things that were really godless, that the country split in two. There were still always a remnant of God's people. And what happened is that remnant, the Levites and the Benjamites mainly, said, we can't do this. We can't defile the temple like he did. And so they began to move south. And we say south good, north bad, in real easy terms. So the south named themselves Judah, from the tribe of Judah. By the way, Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And that southern portion that the Levites, the priests, went south to get away from Rehoboam and Jeroboam, to get away from the godlessness of the north, they went south with the Benjamites. Now what happened, and this is where you're going to find this a true thing, the 10 tribes of the north pretty much went into paganism, but there was a remnant from each tribe that said they couldn't do it, and they began to filter south with the good guys, and they became part of Judah. North was called Israel, and so we see that Israel became the northern pagan worshipers, the southern Benjamites and Levites, and some of each of the tribes began to filter south. When people tell you the lost 10 tribes of Israel, it's a lie. because there was a remnant from every tribe that went south. God always has a remnant. That's why when we get into Revelation and we see all the tribes represented except Dan, we know why, because Dan was the tribe that instituted idolatry in the north. He's left out in the Revelation 144,000. But when we see all of them represented, it's because they didn't die out. People will tell you there's a lost 10 tribes. There are not. God never lost them. He kept the remnant, and they went south. So when we say south and north, you should know exactly what that means. And today we're talking about the northern kingdom. It is a fact that we know enough history about Assyria because they kept really, really good records that in 722 BC, 722 years before Jesus was born, the king from Assyria came in and captured the northern kingdom and took it captive, and it scattered, never to regain again. Never. It's gone forever. And that's 722. That's Tiglath-Pileser. We know him. We also know some of the Sennacherib stories. These are all butchers. This is Assyria. This is the country that was the big kahuna on the block, like America is today, or used to be. Assyria was the bad guy. And when they came after a place, a village, a town, they were so bad. History says that villages knew the Assyrians were coming. They all committed suicide. It happened over and over again. They were such butchers. They would impale people. They would skin them. They would burn them alive. They would eat their children. They were butchers. Heinous people. And this is who God allowed to come in and take the northern kingdom captive, never to become a nation again. Now, 150 years later, the same thing happens to Judah, but they are, quote, lucky enough, if that's such a word, that they are captured by Babylon. We know Nebuchadnezzar. Yes, he's bad. Yes, he's a butcher. And yes, he's evil. But he is smart enough, he listens to a young man named Daniel, that he takes captive and changes the world. So this is where we're going to set you up. We're still in the northern kingdom. We know for a fact in Hosea, he mentions four kings of the southern kingdom. We know the dates they reigned. So we know pretty much where Hosea reigns here. And we pretty much believe that he dies before Assyria comes in and takes the northern kingdom captive. So he's got to die somewhere 700 B.C., 715 BC, something like that. We don't know his exact date. We know the area of that date. This particular chapter is going to be very, very interesting because it's God being a judge. People don't like to hear that attribute of God. Oh, yes, God is the God of love. Yes, he is. Of course, he sent Jesus. Way good. Yay. And I'm not making fun of that. I'm just saying that's not all he is. That is one side of this majesty God that we serve. And one of them is that he is a judge. He is a righteous judge, and he sets out rules, and he will not be mocked, and he will not change his mind, and he will not be made fun of. And when the northern kingdom began putting in all the golden calves and the idol worship, they were making fun of God. I want to do an aside here. Do you think it's interesting? And this was just this is a total Lindaism. Blow it off if you want to. It is funny to me that the idols that they allowed in the northern kingdom, both in the very north part and the southern part of that slice of the northern kingdom, were bulls. Do you ever think what our stock market symbols are? Just saying. Worship who you want to, I guess. Okay, that was a Lindaism free of charge. Today we're going to study the message of Hosea. Hosea is about 10 years after Amos. We did a pretty good job studying Amos in the southern, at the northern kingdom. He's also a minor prophet. We call Hosea a minor prophet, and I think it's a real misnomer. His book is longer than Daniel's. And what's minor about him, I don't know. But he's called a minor prophet, and he knows Isaiah. He knows Amos, but he's a little younger. He comes about 10 years after that, if that puts him in history for you. He is going to be the last prophet God sends to the northern kingdom. This is their last chance. This is the last hurrah. And God says, with Hosea, if you don't listen to him, you're done. And they didn't, and they were done. And Assyria comes and takes him captive, and he scatters them that forever. They have never regained. But Hosea is the last. And some might say he saved the best for last. He's a good one. He does a really fantastic job. And God asked a lot of him, and he stepped up and did it. Now, that God's going to come in as a judge in this. You're going to be interested how it's set up. It's set up almost like a courtroom. And God is the judge. Of course, he is the only judge. And he begins methodically to set out his case, point by point. I have this against you, and I have this against you, and you did this, and I told you not to do this, and this, and this. And it's really hard to discount because they did. He's going to prove his case. In fact, we know that the northern kingdom at this point where Hosea set in has neglected the word of God for 200 years. Let's see, how old is America, and how long have we neglected the word of God? Just paralleling, just trying to lay some parallels here. God has patterns that he pushes over and over again, and he allowed them 200 years of disasterly, awful, evil things. And I go back, and we've been lied to about our founding fathers being so wonderful and all that. I think we've had 200 pretty terrible years. Could we say maybe we should pay attention to what God says through Hosea to the northern kingdom? I would say yes to that. Now, he's going to be paralleled. I already paralleled him a little bit with Jeremiah and the wife thing. Here's the other parallel you should need to know about them. Jeremiah is the last prophet God sends to the southern kingdom, 150 years later. He's the last prophet God sends to the northern kingdom. Sometimes when we're going to study this, we're going to parallel what these two guys are saying. And you're going to be just astounded how similar they are. God is pleading his case, first to the north, 150 years later to the south, and saying, please come back. Please repent. I don't want to punish you, but I will because I'm righteous. And so we're going to find that Jeremiah to the southern kingdom 150 years later echoes this exact same message that Hosea is going to mention in the 700 BCs to the northern kingdom. They're very, very similar. When we study Jeremiah, we'll pull that in too. We'll do some of it tonight too. Since he's the last prophet, we're going to sense an urgency with him that we didn't see with some of the others. And we're going to see a mercy of God that no one deserves. And isn't that just true of God in everything too? So this 8th century BC, we're going to know from what Hosea tells us that he's going to name 4 8th century BC kings of Judah. He's going to name them in order. And we know them. The documents and the historical facts on those are so true. I mean, if you don't believe history, I guess you don't believe it. But historical documents are pretty accurate about the dates of these kings. So we know from him exactly when he served. We don't know much about him himself. He is the son of Beeri. That's all we know about him. We have to think that he's pretty educated. When you read his language, he reminds me of Isaiah, the way he writes. He's eloquent. He writes beautiful phrases. So we know he must be educated. Some early scribes believed his father may have been a prophet as well. Don't know that. We think that he could have had some background in agriculture and animal husbandry because he mentions food and animals all the time. Don't know that either. He could have been a city dweller. We just don't know. God did not give us that information, so it was not important to us. We will find out through his story that he's not a rich man. Most prophets aren't. He's so poor, in fact, that his wife believes she's better than him, goes whoring for money, and betrays him. Now, that's a sad state. We know that from the very first chapter. We know that he has 3 children. God told him to name these three children certain names because he said it will be the history of the northern tribes by their names. We know at least one of them is not his. Maybe none of them are. Not sure. Jezreel is the first one. It means that God sows. He sows into things. He plants. The Lo Hurama, Lo, by the way, in Hebrew means not. L-O means not. I listened to one commentator said he was flying over a part of Israel, and one of the guides said to the pilot, said, not, low, low. And he thought they wanted the plane to go lower, lower. And what the interpreter was saying is, not, not, not. So low means not. So low humam, Lumaha is not pitied. That second child, God's not going to pity Israel. He's done. He's finished. And the Lo-Ami, the third child, means not my people. You're not my people. There will be a point in Hosea where God will turn on Israel and says, you're not my people. I'm letting Assyria come and take you. And he does just that. Does he take them back? Of course. Because he, and that we see in the tribulation, when all the tribes are numbered, they're all there. And he makes 12,000 out of each tribe, and they are all sealed. And we see that when the tribulation ends, a third of all of Israel gets saved. And they are his people. So it's not a forever thing. We know that in the, it's about the northern kingdom. I'm a word counter in that this, in the text of Hosea, we know it's mostly about the northern kingdom because 7 dozen times, if you're a mathematician, of course that'd be 84 times, he mentions the northern kingdom by name. Now he will take a shortcut and call him Ephraim. Ephraim is the largest tribe of the northern kingdom. So when he says Ephraim, he's talking northern kingdom. He only mentions the southern kingdom 15 times in passing. His message is not to them, it's to the north. We know that by the propensity of the number of times he says that. So the most he lasted through Uzziah to Hezekiah in the southern, and that is a pretty long period. For instance, let me tell you this. Uzziah reigned 52 years. Hosea lasted past that. He went through the reigns, and in at the time he's talking about the southern kingdom, he halfway mentions the northern kingdom kings. He doesn't like them very well. They're evil. He does mention Jeroboam II to set up historically what's happened there. He's an evil king of the north, but he's smart. And what he does is Assyria comes to kind of a bad patch in their history. They got a couple of usurpers who tried to go in and dethrone the king of Assyria. And what happened is they got sidetracked from any of their other battles, just taking care of business at home. And Jeroboam II of the northern tribe's evil king decided that he would use that. And he began taking back property that Assyria had snatched from him. And by the time that we see Hosea coming into being, the northern kingdom was prosperous. It is said of the northern kingdom at this time that most people had two homes. They had a vacation house. House on the beach. They had plenty of money and they didn't need anything. They were worshiping any god they chose and they were doing fine. They loved Jeroboam. Does it remind you of America? We love a president where we think we're prosperous. We don't care what his morals are. And I believe we see America in that too. So that's the northern kingdom at the time of Hosea. He's sent to a people who's prosperous to say, turn your life around. And they go, really? We have two homes? We have more food than we have servants? Are you kidding me? This is what the northern kingdom felt like. We can go worship in any grove. We have our own temples. We have priests in every house, in villages. We have made up our own gods. We don't need you. And Hosea was not received very well. Of course, he would not be. Most prophets are not. So this was a dramatic era for the northern kingdom. They were prosperous and they were godless. And if you want to lay America alongside that, I would totally agree with you. We are very prosperous, and we are godless. Let it not be said otherwise. Assyria by this time then had been ruled by a couple of weak kings, and they were trying to get their act together, so Jeroboam took advantage of that. Now, Uzziah was king at this time. He was a good king. 52 years he reigned in the southern kingdom, and then he was followed by several others till we get down to Hezekiah. We don't believe by the time Hezekiah is reigning that Hosea is still alive. We believe he lasts through the first four. Now, this is the death of Jeroboam we know happened in about 752 BC. So we know that date also places Hosea squarely where we say he is. And we also know that Jeroboam's son, who happened to be named Zechariah, reigned only 6 months and then was assassinated. And so there was a very turbulent time after Jeroboam died with the northern kingdom. At that time, by that time, Assyria had got its act together and began being strong and began doing just what God told them to do. And they came after the northern kingdom. And so that Samaria, the Northern Kingdom capital was captured in 722 and was taken hostage. We're going to see a name that probably in this text we're not sure, but we're going to think that it's probably Tiglath-Pileser III. He was also called Pulu or Pul, and he reigned in Assyria from 745 to 727. He's probably the king that led the Assyrian army that took Samaria captive. That's as close as we can to history finding that out. So we're looking then as the history set up. There is a historical document, and it is a tradition of the rabbis, that they think Hosea's father, Beeri, could have been a Reubenite leader who was taken captive by King Tiglath-Pileser. We can't prove that. There's a hint of that in one of their genealogical records. And we see a little bit in 1 Chronicles 5:6, it tells of a certain Birali, whom King Tiglath-Pileser carried into exile. They think that might have been Hosea's father. They're not positive, but if that's the case, it is no wonder there that God chose Hosea to go and prophesy to the northern kingdom. If those butchers had taken his father captive, he would be preaching against them. That goes with some of the Jewish traditions. I can't prove it, except historically it is mentioned that way, not in the Bible. So that, I hope, sets you up for where we left off with Hosea. He had been called to marry a prostitute. There is discussion whether she was a prostitute before he married her or after. Doesn't matter. She was, and God calls her that. And it is not a symbolic picture. It is not an analogy. It is a true story. Why God did this is because he told Hosea, you're going to marry a prostitute, and she's going to be unfaithful to you, and you're going to have children with her. And what's going to happen is, Then you're going to be able to go, and you're going to be able to witness to my people in the north and know exactly how I feel, because you're going to see what an unfaithful wife looks like to me, because you felt it, and now you're going to go north, and you're going to see what I see. I'm looking down, and I see this unfaithful harlot of a wife, and you're going to know exactly how I feel. And always in Scripture, always in prophecy, when God talks about harlotry, he's talking about idolatry. It's to him the same, unfaithfulness to a promise. And so this is going to be Hosea's heart to the northern kingdom. And I'm starting now in the first verse. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. I want you to notice right off, when you see the word here, we've learned this in Revelation, you're going to learn it in prophecy around the bend. Here is a real heads up. God is not only telling you, okay, pay attention. He's saying, I want you to hear this. Listen to me. Have you ever been a parent and said to your child, listen to me, when it's really important? That's what this means. So we see it all through Revelation. Hear this. It's like God saying, listen to me. It's a big word, and it doesn't look like it, but it's really big. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. Here is Judge God stepping up to them, bringing a charge against you. You better hear this. This is big. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. There are three things I'm coming against you with. You don't have any truth. Wow. You don't have any mercy. And you don't have any knowledge of God. Can we say America? How many people in the public school have any knowledge of God? Would you guess at a percentage of less than 20%? I guess maybe that was high. How about, do you think there's any mercy? You see any mercy with the people that you know? They're really merciful. Or are they, I'm about myself, I'm taking care of me? And the first one really hit home to me. There is no truth. I don't know how many of you follow news, and I don't much because I don't like news. But if you followed any of the cases against Hillary Clinton, there is no truth anymore. When someone's found guilty, and then guilty, and then guilty, and then guilty, and then guilty, and I'm sorry, we're not going to charge you. There is no truth. Can we lay America on top of Hosea's northern kingdom? Three things God brought against him, or all three we could bring against America. And I'm sorry if you don't like that, then please don't listen. But I believe it's in our face. I believe it's on the TV these three things every day. You want to know why there's no knowledge? Somebody, I heard you talking before the study about Waters World, and you go out to the colleges, they don't even know who George Washington was. They don't even know who the vice president is. And if you talk about anything simple that the average pea-brained five-year-old should know, college kids are laughing and have no clue. Do you want to know? There is no knowledge in this land. We have dumbed down our schools to where we've made everybody a winner and nobody loses. And, oh, by the way, you want to answer 2 plus 2 is 16? Oh, let me think. Now, you might be right if... No, it's wrong. Learn your facts. There's no knowledge in our society. The millennials are content to stay at home with their iPads and their game boards in mom's basement. I believe this is America. They break all... Okay, let me go back. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land by swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery. They break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. And that's a poor translation. That means blood against blood. That means relative against relative. How many families you know that are broken, that are fighting with each other? Hosea saw it in the Northern Kingdom. And guess what? He sees it in you, in America too. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away. And I'm going to tell you right now, if you haven't learned this in history and in prophecy, birds are not good. If he says the birds are going to take you away, you better know you're in dire trouble. Also, when they talk about the fish of the sea, the ocean and the sea is not a good thing to God either. The Jews hate the ocean. Did you know that? They absolutely hate being on boats, and they hate the ocean. And it is my contention that we know this from the millennium. There is no more ocean. That is only fresh water. And Tristan and I were talking about this a week or so ago, and I heard talking about before the study that probably the ocean happened during the Great Flood, when the Great Sea bed was broken into and the continents shifted apart and the deep was open. That deep was probably the salt water.
Yeah.
Never meant for man. We know in the millennium it's done with. I believe this shows how mad God is. He says, the land will mourn and everyone who dwells there waste away, and you're going to be with the beasts and the birds and you're going to be with the ocean. A Jew would understand that is to be a not good place to be. We're not Jewish, but you see what I'm saying. The Jews would understand that. He's setting up his case then, and he's going to bring a lawsuit against them, and he's named all their charges. So those charges he brought, no truth, no mercy, no constraint. He talks about swearing and lying, killing and stealing, committing adultery. I guess he pretty much named all the Ten Commandments, would you think? And he said, you haven't done any of them. How do you argue with the God of this universe who's been watching you? Not much. Let's go to 1 John. Let's bring him in. 1 John 4, and I'm in the 7th verse. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now, why would I bring this verse in here? Because after God has brought every complaint against this wayward people, John reminds us that God loves us so much. And I'm going to show you, as we begin working through this court case, he's going to give them a second chance. He's still going to love them. Do not be caught in the trap of many modern theologians that said, we have replaced Israel. It's a lie. We have not. He loves these people. Why? I don't know. He's God. I wouldn't. I'm not God. You can obviously tell that. But he loves his people. He loves them with such a passion, even after all these complaints. But he is going to demand a high standard of righteousness from them. Proverbs 9:10 says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. He just brought the case and said, you have no knowledge of God. So they don't understand. That's exactly what he's saying. So that bloodshed upon bloodshed really means relative versus relative. We see it every day. Anybody that watches those silly court cases on TV, Judge Judy and all those, I don't watch them, but if you flip through, it's usually relatives fighting each other.
That's usually over stupid things, cars or a fence or I don't know what all. But this is what was happening then. When you get God out of the picture, then you get yourself in it, and self's not good. That's what happens. Isaiah 5. I want to equate Isaiah 5:18 with this particular part of the chapter, because if we can revert back to what Isaiah said, he was talking about six woes. Isaiah sees a problem also with the northern kingdom, and you're going to find kind of it's almost like an echo here. So let's go to Isaiah 5, and I'm going to start with verse 18. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were with a cart rope, parading sin on a cart. This is what is he's saying here, and I think you'll remember this when we studied Isaiah. The people of Isaiah's time, the homosexuals, the transvestites, the immoral pagan worshipers, the harlots of the temple, would be so proud of what they did that they would dress up in their best, they would decorate carts, they would parade them through streets, and they would put their sin out in front for everybody to see. Isaiah is saying, you're parading your sin like a cart rope. Hosea is saying, God sees what you're doing. You're parading your sin like a cart rope. Anybody been ever seen a gay pride parade?
No.
Anybody heard of them?
Yeah.
You think the devil has anything new? This is old story.
Seen one.
It's not a pretty sight, is it?
Seattle.
Oh boy.
Yeah.
It's scary. It's creepy. But here's the thing. It was in Isaiah's time, 600 years before Jesus. It's in Hosea's time, 8th century B.C. And these people are so proud of their sins. God's saying, I see you. Don't you get it? I see you. Now, Paul has some interesting things here. And I want you to know that there is no such thing as Old and New Testament. I think they fit like a glove. Let me give you an example. I'm going to compare some things in Roman, and I'm going to lay them on top of Hosea. See if you sense a similarity. I think you will. Turn to Romans 1. I'm going to do several verses out of Romans 1, and I'm going to tell you, it seems to me like Hosea is in the back of Paul's mind, or the Holy Spirit is saying the same thing to both men, which is probably true. I'm in Romans 1. Let's start with verse 24. I'm going to skip to 26 and 28, and then I'm going to show you what it compares to. So I'm in Romans 1. 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Now let's compare what Hosea says. I'm going to take you to Hosea 4:6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge. I will reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children. Paul says he'll give you over to a reprobate mind if you keep it up. Hosea says, I'm not only going to be mad at you, I'm forgetting your children. Hmm. Wow. Okay, let's do Romans 1:23. And change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like into corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. These were the things they were worshiping, the statues, compared with Hosea 4:7. As they were increased, so they sinned against me, therefore I will change their glory into shame. Same thing. Romans 1:21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. The northern tribes worshiping God? No. Neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Let's see what Hosea says in 4:11. Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. And what was the northern kingdom noted for? They were drunks, they were harlotters, and they were pagan worshipers. And Paul says, you do that, I turn you over to a dark heart. I don't know about you, but that just makes
me sad inside. I want to add one other verse to this that I think you should know that you should know that you should know. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God. Gee, did you just hear me say something that no one ever talks about? Now let's say it again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all. And I've got all circled. Ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. It is a lie to tell our children that there are many kinds of families. Gee, it's okay to have two mothers. Why don't you have three? And how about throwing four fathers in there? And, oh, it's okay if you think you're a boy. You really were born a girl, but it's okay. That's a lie. And God says, read that. If you haven't got Romans 1:18 marked, you should. I want to say it one more time. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. You tell lies to your children. They grow up liars. And the wrath of God will come on them. And guys, these are not my words. And by the way, that is New Testament. Hosea is going to tell his people the same thing. I'm continuing on Hosea. Now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Therefore you shall stumble in the day. The prophet also shall stumble with you in the night. And I will destroy you, and I will destroy your mother. I'm getting ready to read a verse that you have heard quoted 3,255,622 times or more. Here it is. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. How many times have you heard that quoted? Did you know it's Hosea? Did you know it's God telling the northern kingdom, you know, I'm going to destroy you because you don't know me. You haven't studied my word. You don't know my laws. I'm going to destroy you. What if we inserted America there? America will be destroyed for lack of knowledge. And it's not any knowledge. It's knowledge of God. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me, because you have forgotten the law of your God. I also will forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. This northern kingdom was glorious. They're the two house owners. Own two houses. Have closets full of clothes. See, so I'm going to change that into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on iniquity. And I'm going to do a Lindaism here. And I believe this is what God showed me, but you must test me, because I found this in no other commentary. This section says, because you have rejected knowledge, that is knowledge of God, I also reject you from being priest for me. Israel is not priests and kings. They're not. They're not promised to be priests and kings. Who is? Who's promised? We are. I believe here it changed for God. I didn't see it anywhere in any other scripture before that, but I believe God is saying, because of you and what you've done to worship these idols and to throw me away, you will no longer be priests for me. We got to assume that role. I believe that's what we see here. Test that. I'm just saying that's what it says to me. We know for priests, Deuteronomy 17, verse 9, and thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. You see, they were originally priests. The Levites were set up as priests, and he sets a whole section up. If you want to read that, Deuteronomy is excellent for that. But up here he says, you're no longer going to be priests for me. And I do know Jesus tells us in Revelation 1, we are priests and kings. You think he filled in the slot? I believe he did. God clearly commanded his people to listen and to submit to their priests in that time, and they did not. And we see then from this verse, the priests become evil. They become enticed by the world. And can I lay America on that? Oh, yeah. You ever heard a pastor talk about sending him money to buy his new jet that he so desperately needs? You ever seen the Armani suits that one pastor bought so many of that he walks into the Gucci store in New York and they know him by name and have a plaque up with his name?
You want to say dirty priests? Nothing new. The devil has no new plans. We saw it 8 centuries before Christ, and God's warning him, this makes me sick. I'm sending you into captivity, because not even your priests are pure. You think America doesn't have that same story? And I'm going to nail the Catholic Church here. How many priests were involved in the abuse of little boys that were covered up, never talked about, and are still happening? Many. Many, many. Teaching was an important duty of the priests, and they began to neglect this. It demonstrates that ministers, pastors, teachers, preachers, if they don't preach, teach, and give the word of God correctly, God holds them dear. And if they neglect their duty, there's an ominous warning. I want to take you to 2 Timothy 4:2. The Apostle Paul says this: preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. When's the last time you had a pastor stand up and rebuke sin in his midst? Call it out. Call it by name. Been a long time. I'm not just quoting you from Hosea 8 centuries before Christ. I just quoted you Timothy. Paul, the last apostle, 1st century, wrote the same words. You're going to see a real parallel with Paul and Hosea. This is the verse you know. It's Hosea 4:6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge. I also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of God. I also forget thy children. I don't know if you understand the import of that verse. Real ominous warnings there. Let's go to King David, Psalm 138. Verse 2. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. Truth, 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 truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. David's saying it's more important. Truth is more important even than your name. And then with the name of God, every knee will bow. The truth, David says. This northern kingdom bunch, the people and the priests, have distorted the truth. Hasn't America as well? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And basically, he is saying, your word, the truth, your word is even above your name. Wow, we don't get that. We just don't get it. When they said, eat up the sin of my people, I had to look that up. The priests were so corrupt that the people would bring offerings, usually food items. They could be cakes, they could be breads, they could be meat. They were supposed to be offered. Well, they offered some of it. Most of it they ate and took home to their own family. They even stole the offering. So these are priests that were stealing the offering of God. So they even ate. Here's what he was saying. They're offering the offering of sin. They gave the sin offering on the altar. The priests were eating it. Do we see any different than people giving money to a church and the pastor
or the pantry stealing it
and people filtering it off to the side for themselves? Do we see any difference really? Does the devil have anything new? But that's what that means. That eating the sin of my people. Is that just what we really see today? We really do. I'm on verse 9. And it shall be like people, like priests, so I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds, for they shall eat but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry but not increase, because they have ceased obeying God. You're going to see a echo of that same sentiment. Let me give you a hint about that. In Revelation 7, 16th verse, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. The tribulation martyrs are promised the exact opposite of what Hosea says the curse is going to be. he's saying, you're going to be hungry. You're going to be without everything because you've stolen from God. And then the promise to the martyrs is just the opposite. We see a little bit of that in Isaiah again. Let's go to the fourth chapter, the first verse. And he's warning, Isaiah's warning the exact same thing. He's going to talk to you about the tribulation, what's going to happen to people. And he says, and in that day, we always know what that means, the tribulation. Seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. There's going to be so little available for people in the tribulation. They're going to be hungry. They're going to cabbage together and try to stay with one man so they can all make way. There's going to be want, famine, and this is what God promised. I think we see an echo here in Hosea where, yes, he's looking right to the north. And he says, it's happened to you. But I believe he's doing what Isaiah does, what Amos does, what all of the major prophets do, is they take that piece and then they look 2,000 years down the road and say, oh, I see this. So, well, let's step into that and say he's saying exactly what Isaiah is seeing there too. I want to read to you something from 1 Kings, and I'm going to be in the 13th chapter, verse 33. Now, remember I told you who Jeroboam was. This is the king of the north. That happens right before Assyria takes over. He's evil. He's increased their goods. But here's how bad he is. Because this particular pointing to by Hosea is telling about bad priests. After this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of people, priests of high places, whoever would. He consecrated them, and he became one of the priests of the high places. There were so few Levites left. And he made anyone that wanted to be priest, he made himself a priest. This is a king, Jeroboam. He made himself a priest. That's a no-no in the Jewish. You couldn't be both. And I believe God at this point, I read to you before, he says, you're not priests anymore for me. Things changed. This is who Jeroboam was. And I was reading to you from 1 Kings. So Jeroboam and his sons had cast off from all the good things that they could, and they were executing the priest's office of the Lord. We know then further from Hosea, they were eating up the goods of the priests. Does this tell you how bad the northern kingdom was? Is it any wonder God sent Hosea to minister to them? There is no doubt at this point that the priesthood of Israel was corrupt. Jeroboam the first had made priests of all sorts of people, including himself and his sons. Revelation 7:16. I want to do that one more time, and I want to tell you that the promise then for the overcomer is in that verse. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. And that is the promise for the tribulation martyrs that survive. I'm in verse 11 now of Hosea. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. I want to say here, and I'm going to qualify this so you know who I am. I'm a teetotaler. Never did drink, never will. And it distinguishes here between wine and new wine. If you think neither one of those are alcoholic, so be it. I think he's saying every alcoholic drink you drink and harlotry enslaves your heart. This is one of the best verses I have, and you can research the words for yourself because people argue with them about that, why you shouldn't drink. Here's what it says. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. Not my words. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, stocks, and their staff informs. And let me explain what that means. They would make wooden idols. Oh, a pig god, a cow god, whatever, and they carve them out. And they got to doing divination. The northern kingdom believed that if you threw a little wooden idol a certain direction, it meant one thing. If it landed another way, it meant another thing. It reminds me of the Ouija board in that as that little thing would turn, it would tell you yes or no or whatever. That's what they were doing with it. And they called them stocks. But they were really carved wooden idols. It is spiritual adultery to God to practice divination. That's asking the devil for divine wisdom. If you're into any of that stuff,
renounce it, repent, and stop it. Because here's what happens. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills under oaks, poplars, and terebinths, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry. It was known, historically proven, that the pagan religions had temple harlots. If you wanted a really good answer from that God, you had sex with that priest. If you were really wanting something, you sent your daughter to be a harlot for the temple so that she had sex with anyone that came to pray. This was what was happening in the northern kingdom under every tree and the mountaintops and every shrine. They had made the temple an abomination because Jeroboam had appointed his own priests that believed the stuff in every high position. And they were stealing from the people. They were drinking, they were practicing harlotry, and they were evil. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry, and your brides commit adultery. It was known, and it was the norm of that day in the northern kingdom, that when a woman married a son, it was perfectly acceptable and expected that the father-in-law would have sex with her. That's what it's saying. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery. It was expected. I will not punish, but see, God knows. He says, I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, because they're sold by their fathers to do that. It's my slave trade today, what we're doing to some of our girls today. That was not their fault. Nor your brides when they commit adultery. And the brides had no choice in that. They were expected by the men to do that. Can we say Jeffries and some of these guys who had all these young... It's the same. Devil doesn't have anything new. But God calls this unrighteous. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. God's mad. But when you understand what was happening, it made God sick. He often describes idolatry as spiritual adultery, and that's especially appropriate when you understand that many pagan gods were worshipped by the hiring of that ritual harlot. To worship that god, you paid that harlot at the temple, and you had sex with her, and then that little g god really did good things for you. And if you believe that, you'd be as stupid as the northern kingdom. This was far more enticing than just simply praying at a wooden statue. That became the norm for the northern kingdom. So the warning is, my people perish from lack of knowledge. The lack of knowledge they had is God knowledge. They didn't try. The stocks and wooden idols, I explained that too. Now Habakkuk 2:19, I want to bring that stocks and wooden idols picture back to you. Woe unto him that saith to the wood. This is the same practice we're talking about. Awake! To the dumb stone, arise. It shall teach. Behold, it is laid over the gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. What Habakkuk is explaining is the same thing Hosea was. They throw those idols out so that they would teach them something or give them an answer to something. And Habakkuk's in tongue-in-cheek saying, speak. Tell us something. It's stupid. But it is not any different than people today opening the paper for their horoscope and calling the psychic hotline. Or opening, what's your horoscope? I mean, is that really the wooden stocks of today? I think so. And then I want you to know this verse. This is a one to store in your stash of important ones. And I'm in Psalm 115:8. And the gist of this is this. We are like the gods we worship. Here's what it says, Psalm 115:8. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. And he says one more thing in Psalm 135:18. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusts in them. You are like the God you worship. If you worship money, then you are just like a trinket of gold.
You worship sex, then you're a harlot. You worship knowledge, then you're useless as a college professor that has no depth to him. You are just like the god you worship. And they worship these trinkets. They were valueless. I think you should know that verse. That's a really telling verse, I think. I'm continuing on in verse 15. Though you Israel play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go to Beth-Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. He's saying at this point, Judah's going to be spared a while. Judah eventually does turn, but at this point, they're better. He's warning Judah, though, don't become like the north. Gilgal and Beth-Aven. The cities of Gilgal and Beth-Aven were centers of idolatry in Israel. For a citizen of Judah from the south to travel, and they went to those cities, they went to worship idols. It is like us going to Las Vegas today. Very few people go to Las Vegas for the scenic view. Most people go for one thing, and it's gambling. These cities were known for their idol worship, their ornate temples, their sexual prowess that happened with the whores at the gates of the temples. People traveled there for one reason. It is there that the golden calves were set up. We talked about that before. It is a shame, because originally Gilgal was a place where Elijah trained prophets. He used that for good, and then when he died, it was tainted. But in Hosea's day, in just a short generation, it had become the center of false worship.
I think it was the place where that fish god fell over.
Gilgal, yes.
I think so.
Dagon.
That's
right. Fish god. You're right. But at one time, it was a really good place, because that's where Elijah was training up new prophets. Now, let me tell you that it's going to be like a lot of things when we see cities. It's going to be the northernmost center of the calf worship. And then we're going to see that Beth-Aven be the southernmost portion of the calf worship. Beth-Aven was not actually the name of a town. Hosea is doing a pun here. If we could speak Jewish, you would understand it. What he is saying, it's really the town of Bethel, some people say, which meant house of God, but it became so tainted by that awful worship that he's saying now it's a house of deceit. And in the Jewish language, it's a pun. We don't get it. I'm just trying to tell you that Hosea reminds me of Isaiah, because he twists words. But it's from the north to the south of calf bull worship. The northern part is Gilgal, southern part is Beth-Aven, or Bethel. Became tainted by the idolatry of worshiping a golden calf. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And that is a quote from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:33. And why did I put that there? The northern kingdom began cavorting with all of these pagan worshipers, and it ruined them. Pick your friends. I am in verse 16. For Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf. Here's that calf thing again. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings. And they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. The stubborn calf reference is... let me say it like this, because we have a calf reference and a lamb reference. Here in English is what Hosea is really saying. It's pretty plain if you could read the Jewish language. If you act like a stubborn cow, don't expect to be protected like an obedient sheep. That's what he's saying. And the Jews would get that. Sheep, they took care of, they coddled, they brought them in at night. Cows were just stubborn, they let them go. If they fell off the cliff, they just did. And that's what Hosea, that's really what he's saying here. Ephraim is all of the northern kingdom. They're joined to idols. And God says, I'm going to leave them alone. And when he leaves them alone, Assyria takes them. When the mighty Assyrian army comes against them, he says, fight for yourselves. Don't call on me. I'm not going to fight for you. God does let them alone. Ephraim, the northern kingdom, was a center for idolatry. The first golden calf under Jeroboam was created there, was set up in Ephraim, Bethel, and later in Samaria. And God laid his case out against the northern kingdom, which ends chapter 4. I would say, wouldn't want to be them. But then I would say, might we be them? Might America be them? Let's go on to Hosea 5. I'm in verse 1. Here, notice that here again. Listen to this, God's saying. Pay attention. Hear this, O priests. Now he's going to nail them. Take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. This is sarcasm. This is the king of the universe saying, listen, you king. Can you hear the sarcasm there? For yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor. The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. Again, he's really good about the Mizpah and Tabor. If you could have a map, the nearest I can explain it, Mizpah is in the southwest. Tabor is in the far northeast. It's like the tip of Southern California to the tip of Maine. He's saying all of the northern kingdom. That, and that's how he explained it. In kind of that slanted direction, but that's what he means by those two different cities. He's also saying the leaders are at fault. The priests are at fault, and they've led them astray, and yes, they are. And he's saying, you better hear this, O priests. I'm done with you. The revolters, of course, are going to be the Assyrians that are going to come in, and they're going to slaughter them. And yes, they are. That's who the Assyrians are, and God lets them. Why does he? Because he's God. And they've been unrighteous, and he's warned, and he's warned. And this is their last warning. Hosea is their last warning. I'm in verse 4. They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God. For the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He is done. Mark it down, done. He has withdrawn himself from them. There is no sadder phrase than this. He has withdrawn himself from them. And Hosea is forced to tell them that. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. Blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth Aven. Look behind you, O Benjamin! Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel I make known what is sure. We see a problem with pride here, and I'm going to remind you, Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And there's some warnings here that you've got to know what he's talking about. He names all those cities. He starts out naming the cities in the north, and then you notice when he starts saying, oh, Benjamin. He starts saying, Beth Aven. These are southern cities. Benjamin is in the south. And he's saying, you better watch out, because it's going to happen to you too. You see, God Almighty saw that although Judah was not as guilty as the north, he knew they were going to fall too. Just took him another 120 years or so. But he's warning them. Always warning. Always a chance. Ramah, all the towns of Benjamin that he mentions, Beth Aven, Gibeon, and Ramah are all southern towns of Benjamin, and that's a warning for them. I love this about God. He never just blanket some big judgment out. He's warned and warned and warned, and he's looking 120 years and says, watch out, you guys. It's coming to you too. I'm in verse 10. The princes of Judah, well, this is the southern kingdom, remember, are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. Therefore, I will be in Ephraim like a moth, and to the house of Judah like rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and said to King Jareb, yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound. What he's beginning to say here, beginning to warn Judah, And this Jerob reference, what happened was Jeroboam began to see that things were not going so well. Things began crumbling under him. And we see that he dies and his son then is assassinated. Things start going real south for the northern kingdom. And so they make an unnatural alliance with Assyria. It doesn't work out very well. We think that Jerob probably is either Sennacherib or Tiglath-Pileser. And it is a general term for a warrior. So he's saying you're making an alliance with a warrior. We think at that time, knowing history, that's Tiglath-Pileser or Sennacherib, that he begins to make alliance. Well, it backbites him because Assyria then comes in and takes him over. And if you want to study all that, that's in Kings. It's pretty sad what happens to the northern kingdom, and they fall hard. Now, the landmark thing, Judah was being chastised for moving landmarks. It was a big deal for God because heritage was by family, and it was kept forever. So when the 12 tribes were given their property, it was never to be changed or sold except within that tribe. And so when you moved a landmark, it was a big deal. Let's pick that up in Deuteronomy 19:14. Thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. God gave specific land to specific families, and they weren't to interchange it. In Deuteronomy 27:17, cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say amen. I think what we see here is happening. He's beginning to warn Judah. I'm seeing your treachery. You're watching your northern brothers fall. You're beginning to covet their land. You want to go up, and you want to take their pieces of land. Don't move their landmarks. Don't be involved in that, because that's a curse. God brings a curse on them. The alliance with Assyria was foolish enough that Ephraim, or the northern kingdom, would trust that horrible, terrible bunch instead of trusting God. And that's the point he's making. Had you trusted me? Let me remind you of a story, and it's not tonight's, but you'll know it. Hezekiah in Isaiah's time was faced with pretty much the same thing. Assyria was at their doorstep of Jerusalem. And Hezekiah went, and Isaiah went into the temple and laid this request in front of God. And God, that very night, sent Jesus Christ and killed 185,000 Assyrians in one fell swoop. And Assyria retreated and went back home, never to come against Judah. Judah did not fall by Assyria. By the time Judah falls, Assyria is gone. Nebuchadnezzar comes up from Babylon. But because they prayed and they turned to God, we see what God would have done for the northern kingdom. But instead of turning to God, they turned to a warrior king. The Bible, this verse says Jerob. We think it's Tiglath-Pileser, or we think it's Sennacherib. Not for sure. They were really close to the same time. So God's warning them. You blew it. You should have turned to me. And when he says you're like a moth or rottenness, the rottenness he says to Judah, because rottenness is like this, it begins in a little place. Judah was beginning to get a little bit bad, and rottenness just festers and gets worse and worse till it consumes. And that's what was going to happen to Judah. And he reminded them of that. Better watch out, because it's going to happen to you. And it did. I am in verse 14, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. I want to stop there, and I want to read 15 by itself, because if you have not got marked in your arsenal of verses for prophecy and end times verses, this is a huge verse. I quoted it several times to you. It is Hosea 5:15. This is one you should know. And this is where Hosea has stepped out of his today, and he's looking to the Messiah that's coming. And here's what it says. And this is Jesus speaking. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction. They will seek me early. This is what Jesus sets up as a prerequisite for coming back the second time not the rapture, the second coming, to rescue Israel. When he is crucified and he rises from the dead, he only sees loving eyes, and he's only touched by loving hands. Because by this point, he has brushed Israel off, and he says, this is Jesus saying, I will go and return to my place. Well, obviously, he's got to go back home to the Father's house. We know right now he's sitting on the Father's throne. He says, I will go and return to my place. Till they, and this is the Jews, acknowledge their offense. And what's their offense? They rejected him. Easy. And seek my face. Isn't it funny they plucked out every piece of hair off his face? But they're going to seek that face they destroyed. And when they do, in their affliction, in the tribulation, when they are running like scared rabbits to Petra because they're going to remember his words, and they're fleeing, a third of them, to get to the mountains of Petra. In their affliction, they're going to call to him, and he says, then he'll seek me early. That's the only time he's coming back. It is that verse. It is singular, and it points exactly what he's saying. That is a prerequisite verse for his second coming to rescue Israel. He says, I'm not coming back till they beg me. They get what they did wrong. And if you don't have that one marked, I've quoted it a lot to you, but this is the context. Hosea is stepping out of his present day, and he's looking forward to that. The lion is interesting inference here. Jesus is the Lion of Judah. God's judgment would be hinted at by the Lion of Judah. When Jesus comes back in Revelation 19, he comes back as the Lion of Judah. He's not a lamb anymore. We better understand that he means business. When he steps foot on the earth after he gets off that big white war horse, I wouldn't want to be in his way. That's not the study for tonight, but you understand. So they're going to, sadly, is often that no one seeks God until they're afflicted. And it's going to take that deep affliction, that trauma, that wrath of the tribulation for Israel to seek him again. And Hosea sees it, and he tells them what they have to do. John 1:11, he came into his own, and his own received him not. One of the saddest verses I've ever read. But we know who he is. God says in Psalm 110:1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. I think Psalm 19 is the footstool making time for God. I think Jesus steps all over his enemies. Does Hosea 5 have a practical application for us today? You bet it does. You bet it does. Open your eyes, America. Change your ways. Understand the knowledge of God and turn and repent. Because if you don't, you're Assyria's coming. And your Assyria will be every bit as evil as the one in Hosea's time. Matthew 23. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. O Israel, Israel, wake up. O America, America, wake up. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Do you want a parallel verse to Hosea 5:15? It's Matthew 23:39, where he says in Hosea 5:15, I will go and return to my place. So they acknowledge their offense, seek my face, and in their affliction they will seek me early. I want to end with that 2 Timothy verse that I said earlier, because I think it's so apropos for us today. And I'm going to quote 2 Timothy 4:2, and I'm going to see if we can't see how this applies. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort all, long-suffering, and doctrine.
And if you don't understand what that means, get off your duff and tell somebody. Tell them the truth, study, and be loud. It is time for the mamby-pamby PC Church to turn over in its grave and wake up. I'm so afraid the day after the rapture that these big stone and mortar churches with their multiplex annexes and their six-figure salaries and their Maseratis that they drive are going to drive up and their church is going to be packed. And everybody's going to say, what happened? But a few might say, we missed him because we weren't watching. Father, let us be watching. Let us be reading. Let us be studying. Let us take all of your words and your warnings to heart, because we know these aren't ancient words. These aren't words for 800 years before Jesus, people. These are words for us. And when Jesus said, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense, it breaks my heart. But let me not be part of that offense. Let me be watching and waiting. Oh, Father, show me how to serve you more, please you more, and to bring more to the kingdom. We love you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.